the piano. What am I trying to say? He's a very talented young man. Maybe you even see him praise singing some days. The songbird of a generation is what I've heard. But we're so thankful that he's here and going to speak to us. Mike, just give it the word.
Good evening, everyone. As Pastor Isaac said, my name is Micah Cummins. I'm a freshman at Granger Christian School. I play guitar and piano for the praise band at my school and also serve on the praise team here. I'd like to thank Pastor Johnson and Brother Casey for giving me time out of their lessons to speak. The passage I have chosen today is Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man gain in exchange for his soul?" In this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples the cost of following him. Jesus says we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. That statement is very powerful because it means we must say no to the things of this world. All the things that draw us away from God, we must say no to. And we must take up our cross. Before we can follow him and call ourselves Christians, we must deny ourselves. When we take up our cross, we know that persecution will follow. We know people will mock us and show hatred towards us. But as the rest of the verse talks about, if we gain the whole world but lose our soul, what have we really gained? If we try to gain popularity and acceptance but lose sight of our cross, what have we truly got? I believe the early church lived this every day. When Christian martyrs started in the early first century, the church didn't set their cross down and deny Jesus, even when their life depended on it. Instead, they held their crosses higher and gave their lives for his namesake. And while doing so, they denied the world and gained an eternal treasure. The stories of the martyrs in this passage are an incredible everyday reminder of how we should live. It's a reminder to deny ourselves every day from the time we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. Before we can go out into the world every day and preach the gospel or call ourselves Christians, we must deny ourselves above all things.
Amen. I love our youth speaking on Wednesday night. I think that's awesome. He did a great job. We certainly must take up our cross and follow him. Difficult to do. It's easy to do once or occasionally. It's difficult to do all the time, is to pick up the cross and follow him. Amen. Great, great encouragement. Thank you, youth. Thanks for joining us. God bless you guys as you're headed off to your class. And hope they have a great time. We're going to talk again tonight. I didn't get very far in my lesson series last week, so I want to start there again with what we're talking about before I go to the next lesson. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we start with that verse, and we're going to talk about each of those things. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be dealing with the individual fruits of the Spirit as we go forward. So we're still trying to lay a foundation today. So would you pray with me that the Lord would help us as we take a look at the Word of God? God, we thank you for your great grace. Amen. I thank you, Lord, for your abundant, overwhelming mercy. Pray, God, that you would help us, amen, to learn and grow and walk in your Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for that. I trust you to teach us. Amen. We open our hearts to learn from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen.
Amen.
So, there's a story in Mark chapter 11 of the withered fig tree. Jesus comes up to a tree and checks it for fruit. and it does not have any fruit. And so after a brief inspection, it's not there, and it's almost strange. He curses the tree. He puts a curse on the tree, not a hex, not a witch hex, but he actually says, you know, you didn't produce anything, so you're going to die. You're going to dry up and wither. And then he leaves, and when they come back by, after he's on his way to the temple, and he comes back by with his disciples on the way home from the temple, so you're talking a few hours, not weeks or months, but a few hours go by, and when they come back by, the disciples are amazed. The tree is withered up. It's dried and dead, and the leaves are either burnt up or hanging low, and it's nothing but firewood now. What a unique occurrence. And they wrestled with that. But the principle that God is trying to teach is the principle of fruit of the Spirit. That when His Spirit's in us, His Spirit naturally will produce fruit through us. It is a natural occurrence. There's not a tree out there, and you know I've taught the lesson over the years, and I've used this example. It's not new, but the tree does not groan to produce fruit. Apple tree does not go, I wish I could produce an apple, I wish I could produce an apple, I wish I could produce an apple. A grapevine is not going, oh, I hope this year I'll produce at least one grape. At least one grape. I hope I produce one grape. God help me produce a grape this year. It's not that way. Grapevines produce grapes. Now, they may produce different levels of grapes, different qualities of grapes, different kinds of grapes. It may be a dry year and they produce less. Or it may be a boll weevil year and they get some kind of infection or something that damages the rate of production. But they don't strain to produce fruit. They naturally produce whatever fruit they are. And the same thing really is true from us. That we produce whatever we are. I find it interesting in talking with people, often people want to blame the fruit that's gathered at their feet on everything else, everybody else. They want to point blame that it's their fault or my mom's fault or my dad's fault or my uncle's fault or somebody has fault. Now, we talked about it last week. There is impact in your life. If you've been abused or been mistreated or your father hated you or he abandoned you and you were left without a father, then there is an outage in your life. There's a piece of your life missing or maybe a piece of your life damaged. But we've seen way too many people that have had all kinds of problems in life that have overcome whatever the problems there are. There's one guy that's born without legs, and as a young man, he tried to commit suicide. I didn't know that. The story of his life has always been presented as a positive story. He's a great speaker. He goes out on stage, and man, he's a powerful speaker about overcoming obstacles. But I just read in the last week or so that at one point in his life, he thought, well, I don't have legs and I don't have arms and I'm just not really worth anything. He's born that way. And so he viewed himself through a very negative lens and thought the best thing I could do is end it all. Why struggle all the days of my life without arms and without legs? I can't really do anything like everybody else does. And so I'm going to give up on it and kill myself. And instead of doing that, he got caught at that moment and somebody spoke into his life. And his mind turned around and he came out as a very positive influence in society. He goes to schools and speaks and speaks to leadership conferences and all kinds of stuff, and has a huge impact from a legless man and an armless man. He talks about being able to overcome. And so this is not a leadership lesson. This is a lesson on walking in the Spirit, but it is very true for all of us. God allows obstacles in our lives. God allows difficulties. God allows trials. The Bible says that we all are tested, that we go through the fire, and after coming out of the fire is never meant to destroy you. It is always meant to purify you and to get rid of the chaff in your life that doesn't really belong. Now, is anybody in the room think, I've never had chaff in my life. I've never had something in my life that I didn't need to get rid of, I didn't need to dispose of in my life. I think anybody in the room would be foolish to say there's things I've had in my life. Anger, bitterness, frustration, jealousy, pettiness, a number of things. Sin, any kind of a sin in our life that was keeping us from being what God wanted us to be. And all of them have to be gotten rid of. But the point that we're making today is you are what you are inside. Our society is very focused on the outside. There are men getting implant pecs. I heard of a guy getting abs manually installed so he could look like he had muscles. And certainly facial pullbacks and tightened ups. I had a little deal with cancer right about here, a little spot of cancer on my head, or precancerous actually. And the guy, when he went in and cut it out, he grabbed a needle and thread and kind of went back and forth on the hole, and then he pulled. And I'm telling you, I could feel my whole scalp pull up. I didn't feel anything pull from here. And I told the guy, I said, that kind of hurt. He said, your skin's tight. And I said, yeah, but you missed the places that I want pulled up. You know, let's change that again. So, but people are doing that. My mother actually had a medical reason. She had, sleepy eyes, they called it. Her eyelids were puffy and hanging down over her eye. Supposedly it was making it hard to see. That's what the doctor said. And so they pulled her eyelids up, cut out part of her eyes, and sewed it back. And you never could tell that it happened. But it was supposedly a medical necessity. I'm not talking about medical needs. I'm just talking about we're after beauty. Bigger this, less of that. There are people putting concrete in their fannies in order to have a big rear end. Ladies have put concrete as a shortcut. Can you imagine? Please stop imagining. And it's caused all kinds of problems medically. It was obviously a very poor thing to do. But can you imagine being so desperate for the outside? Okay, both of you over there, y'all, I'm going to separate the two of you. I said it. I know I said it, but you don't have to take it that far. That's my wife, by the way. So, the emphasis biblically is always on the inside, your inner world. who you are inside, because that's what really comes out. Jesus himself said, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of you. And you tie that in with the scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of your mouth is a result of what's inside of your heart. And so the key for living for God is making sure that you have a clean inside, so you have a clean going to the outside. And if you have a filthy inside, then you end up with the result of that. It's just the natural result. You know, it's just nature. If you have a sewer inside of you, when you open up and let it out, it's going to be a sewer outside of you. It's going to come out of you. And so the issue is not, listen to me here, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. The issue is not that you've got something bad coming out of you. The issue is you don't want that bad coming out of you. How do you fix it? What do you do to solve the problem? And it sounds complicated, but it's really not. It's harder than it sounds. The Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The issue is, what does walking in the Spirit look like? How do you walk in the Spirit? How do you accomplish that? Well, that's what we're trying to talk about over the next few weeks. How do you accomplish that? The story of the withered fig illustrates a life that is outward but not inward. Looks like a tree, looks like a fig tree, but it's not producing fruit. It's the appearance without transformation. So think about these two questions. Would you put this question in the context of our discussion? Am I trying hard enough? Am I good enough for God? Am I behaving good enough for God? Or, you know, I'm doing all the right things and I'm not doing the bad things. And so I'm living correctly. And so therefore, I'm walking with God. Or, am I connected to Christ? I've often said that I don't think the church ought to condemn people for the mistakes they've made. I don't think you ought to criticize an alcoholic. I don't think you ought to criticize someone who's addicted to drugs or has some other thing going on in their life that it's really bad. The issue is not what's coming out. The issue is that the heart is wrong. And you can't, listen, if everybody quit smoking and everybody quit drinking and everybody quit cussing and everybody quit whatever it is you think is really wrong, stealing from your neighbor, kicking the dog, having affairs on your spouse, all of those things, if everybody quit all of that stuff, they're still not going to go to heaven if they don't have God. If they don't fall in love with Jesus, it's not the outward behaviors that are the problem. Amen. It's the inward walking in the Spirit that is the problem. The relationship with Christ. Amen. Because the Bible says that we do by nature now the things contained in the law. So the law was supposed to produce a beautiful tree with beautiful fruit. The principles of the law were designed to produce beautiful fruit. So what does that mean? Well, if I love you, will I steal from you? If I love you, will I kill you? If I love you, will I take your wife and have an affair? If I love you, will I, name any of the Ten Commandments, will I worship another God? No. If I love you, will I covet? Well, I think, man, I like your car. I think I'll take your car. I like your corn in your backyard garden. I think I'll crawl over the fence at night and get some of my corn out of your garden, and that's going to be my corn. I'm going to eat it with a smile. None of those things. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, That kind of prevents you from climbing the fence, stealing the car, thinking about that other spouse. It kind of stomps that behavior from within you. Nobody can force you to stop. Nobody can, I can preach against sin. I can preach against sin, but I can't get you to stop. You do what you want to do. And if you're not walking with the Lord, then you're not going to do anything I tell you. You're just not. There's got to be something inside of you that says, I want a relationship with God. I want what God wants. And what God wants is beautiful. God wants me to produce apples or oranges or fruit. We talked about it last week, that the fruit is not for the tree. The tree doesn't eat the fruit. You know, the grape arbor does not eat grapes. The tomato plant does not eat tomatoes. All fruit trees produce fruit for others. And so your joy, love, peace, gentleness, meekness, and all of that is not just so you can sit around and enjoy it. It's really so you can impact your community around you, so that others can eat of the tree and feel joy or feel love or feel peace and be drawn to the God of love, the God of peace, the God of joy, because you have it inside of you and you talk like that. You talk peace. You talk love. You're joyful in your conversations. It comes out of you. It's the fruit that you naturally produce. So and if you're connected to Christ, if you're fully connected to Christ, then that's the fruit. Why? Because it's the fruit of Christ. Christ had love, joy, peace. Christ, when they woke him up in the bottom of the boat and said, Jesus, help us. The boat's sinking. We're going to die. You can't imagine them saying it in any calm way, can you? We're going to die. And Jesus gets up out of the bottom of the boat, walks up to the front of the boat and says, peace, be still. And out of peace comes peace. Peace speaks peace, and peace comes. If you're in negotiations, you want to be in negotiations with a Christian who's at peace. Because you can bring peace in negotiations. I do marriage classes with individuals, difficult marriages. I sit down with them, and they can be very cantankerous with each other and have a natural conversation with me. Very complicated. I'm not saying everybody can do that, but sometimes they can come into the room and sit down and have a very peaceful, gentle conversation in the room and listen and grow and achieve restoration of the relationship. Sometimes they can, sometimes they can't. So, but the key is that you sitting in the room with somebody in conflict, you can bring peace. We've all seen police shootings, and you've seen YouTube videos or something on the news, and you've seen some clip, and you see a cop come up in a scene, and there was one a few years ago. There was a teenage boy, and he had a little fake gun, and the cop pulled up and thought it was a real gun, pulled his gun and shot the kid. It was 12 seconds from the time the cop saw the guy till he got his car pulled over, till he pulled out his gun and shot the kid. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. And then you've seen cops that have had a very high conflict situation, and they were able to talk it down. They had the skills and the calmness that they brought calmness to that individual. Not, again, it's not going to happen every time, but if it can happen and you try, maybe it will happen. And if it doesn't, then you have to escalate to other things. But I've seen enough of them, and people with skill can really bring calmness to a difficult situation. Now, we're not talking about skill in this context. We're talking about a gift of the Spirit, that the Spirit, because Christ is peace, I'm at peace, and I'm not afraid. Often, not peace is fear. You can't have fear and peace. They don't coexist. They don't sleep in the bed together. They're not comfortable with each other. There's always one pushing the other out of the way. And fear is a lack of peace. Okay, Jesus was never afraid. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that Jesus was afraid. They were going to crucify him. Wasn't afraid. Didn't want to be crucified. Did go to prayer. Did cry out. You know, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He did cry out. He did not want to be crucified, but he willingly allowed himself to be crucified. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Just so you know, I'm reading from Scripture. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Paul is making a contrast, walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. So the fruit grows where the Spirit leads. It comes out of you if you're doing the things. What are the things you need to do to walk in the Spirit? First, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And then how do you walk in the Spirit? Now, come on, y'all are, this is a little give and take here. Y'all been coming to church for some of you 40, 50 years. You got to have an answer for this one. I'm not going to let you off on it. Just not. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Communication with God, constant communication with God. The Bible talks about pray without ceasing. So in conversation with God. That means me up and then me with my mouth closed listening for a downward. And if you're on the right channel, God is speaking. God is trying to speak to us. We just have to get in His channel. Mary? Read in the Bible. That's His word. Not my words, but His words. And so you need to wash yourself in the water of the Word. You need to let the Word of God wash you. Now, I've read the Word of God and come across a verse, and I thought, rats, why'd I have to read that today? You know, I wish I waited a few weeks before I read that verse because it condemned me, and it only condemned me because of what was wrong with me. And it only did correction. The Bible says God corrects those He loves. So if you never read the Bible, or if you ever read the Bible and you feel connected, you know God loves you. Because He's just trying to make you better. He's trying to put you on the straight and narrow. I've used this example. Isaac was 4 or 5 years old, and we lived in Hong Kong. And the streets were constantly busy. And we lived in a very, let's call it modest area of town. And a lot of foot traffic on the street. And so sometimes, being a four-year-old, he'd skip ahead or, you know, dance around and want his stuff. And occasionally, we had to just grab his arm and say, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to stay with us. In fact, you're going to walk on the inside away from the traffic so I can make sure that you're safe. He lived through it. And so he survived the little jerks on the arm or little stern statements. But why would a parent do that? Why would a parent hold a kid from playing in the street? Because you love him. And you're correcting to protect, to save his life, to keep him from being injured. And so that's the idea of walking in the Spirit and reading the Word of God and being corrected. It is out of love. It's never out of abuse. It's never meant to demean. The Word of God's never meant to demean or hurt. It's not that way. It's not a, you know, I've talked about it over the years, my father's belt. My father wielded a belt. Those today who don't want to whip their kids, I feel sorry, because it was very effective. Straighten up. I straightened up. But sometimes people go too far. Sometimes they lose control. And it's not good when that happens. So flesh can imitate fruit briefly, but it cannot sustain it. It will eventually, who you are will eventually come out. Let's talk about fruit. How does it come out? How do grapes produce grape juice? How do oranges produce orange juice? How do apples produce apple juice? All of them are squeezed. The only way they can come out with the good stuff is to get squeezed. Think of that next time you feel like you're being squeezed. Think about that when you're under pressure and you don't like it and you feel uncomfortable with the pressure on you. And God's saying, I can't wait to see the good stuff that comes out. And it's a little embarrassing if the not good stuff comes out. And sometimes it's a revelation to us that not good stuff. I mean, we have, anybody in the room not have a fantastic image of yourself? How good, I don't want to embarrass you, put your hand down. Because the rest of them are they're all like, no, not us, not us. I mean, we generally try and carry around a good impression of ourselves. I'm this, I give this, I help this, I do this work, I volunteer over here, I'm engaged in some way. But did anybody ever find that something came out of you that surprised you? And it was negative? And so you realize, and I think this is what God's trying to accomplish in us when He allows something to squeeze us. And something comes out that surprises us, unexpected, we're embarrassed by a word that we've said, an attitude that we present. When you get squeezed, God's trying to say, you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not nearly as good as you think you are. We've got to be very careful about our own self-judgment. We're never nearly as good as we think we are sometimes. But we're also never as bad in God's eyes as we think we are. Because God's trying to save us, and He allows us to see the negative fruit, if we could call it that, just so maybe it'll shock us into running away from our fruit and running into His arms and say, I don't know why I keep acting like this. Paul said, oh, the good that I would do, but evil was present with me. I just kept doing evil things, and I thought I was so good. And all of a sudden, I realized, amen, that Christ is an answer. And he turned to Christ, gave his life to Christ, and he changed. He was a changed man because of his relationship with Christ. You look at Saul and David, you're going to see that the two humans. I talked about this. I had a class on Saturday down in Plymouth. And there's a scripture, and it has a bigger application than I think we give it. The king of Israel is he's going to be attacked. And so He's afraid because the army is much bigger than he is, which is a common problem for Israel. The army is bigger, they're better, they're stronger, and they're going to attack Israel. And so this is what the king does. He says, oh my God, I'm going to have to find a solution. So he looks in the temple and sees all the gold and all the beautiful things in the temple. And he thinks, you know what, I'm going to get the good stuff out of the temple that belonged to God, and I'm going to give it to Egypt. And I'm going to pay Egypt to join me, and they're going to help me, and they're going to save Israel. Their purchased army is going to come up, and they're going to rescue Israel, and everything's going to be okay. Man, ain't I smart. I've come up with a great solution. And so God sent a prophet to the king, tough job for a prophet, to the king, put his finger in his face and said, you've done a bad thing. You're taking God's stuff and you're giving it to Egypt and you're expecting Egypt to be your savior. And the way God describes it and the way the prophet describes it to the king, you've got a staff with a point on it. And when you put your hand on top of that staff and you lean on it, it's going to pierce the center of your hand. It is not something that's going to support you. It's going to hurt you. And the point that's being made is that he should have done what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah got a copy of another king's attack, saying, we're going to surround you, we're going to destroy you, and we've destroyed everybody. No other God has been able to answer. Your God is not going to answer, and we are coming, and we're going to surround you and lock you up and all these things. And so Hezekiah took the letter, and went into the temple and laid it on the altar and said, God, you see what he said about you? This is not about me. This is not about Israel. This is what he said about you, that you're not going to be able to stand up and fight, that you're not going to be an answer to prayer, that you're not going to make a way. Now, God, what are you going to do about that? And so he didn't take his problems personal. He made his problems spiritual. The other king is the one that made his problems personal and had to come up with a personal solution to his problems. And the prophet said, you're getting stabbed in the hand, buddy. You're not walking in the spirit at all. You're trusting in your own flesh, and it's going to get you nowhere. You have Saul and David, Saul the first king of Israel, and he pretty well decided, this is my throne. This is my kingdom. And David's going to take my throne and my kingdom away from me. And I am not going to let that young whippersnapper, snotty-nosed, red-headed little kid come and take my throne. I'm going to show him. I'm going to kill him. And David's in the room, throne room, playing and singing unto the king. And Saul reaches over, gets up a spear, and throws it at David. David ducks. David does not grab the spear and throw it back. David ducks and runs. Comes back later. They think they've got everything solved. And Saul looks at him, green-eyed envy. He heard the women singing. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And that just ate him up. His heart was full of anger and bitterness and frustration, and he's gonna kill David. He packed up his armies. He said, where's David? Somebody find David. We're going to go kill him. Several times sent armies down after David because it's my kingdom. God sent the prophet to him and said, hey, I'm sorry. The kingdom's been taken away from you. And it's going to be given to another more worthy than you. Because he's going to hold it differently than you hold it. 20 years went by before Saul died. 20 years Saul knew he was not to be king, and it was not going to go through his family. And it was 20 years of hatred, anger, bitterness, chasing David around. So David, through no fault of his own, got picked by God. And what's the reward? Yay! I'm going to be king. Duck the arrow. I'm going to be king. Duck the spear. I'm going to be king. Well, go hide in a cave. And you're in the back of a cave, and the king comes in to use the restroom, number two, drops his clothes, squats down in the cave, and David and all of his men are back in the dark, and all of his men saying, yes, yay. He's given himself to you. God has favored you. All you've got to do is crawl up there and kill him, and all of this will be over. He's a dirty dog. You're the good guy. Kill him. And David pulls out his little knife, crawls up behind the king, quietly, and grabs his robe and cuts a corner. Saul, engaged in his business, doesn't realize it. David crawls back into the back of the cave. And he waits. Saul finishes. He goes out, down the hill, across the valley, up to the next hilltop. And David steps to the front of the cave, holding that little fabric. And David said, Saul, Saul, would you forgive me? The word says I shouldn't touch those that God has honored. And I've cut the robe off. But I also want you to know, your life was in my hands. And I did not kill you, because I am not trying to kill you. I'm just trying to be a good man, a godly man, a follower of the Lord. That's all I'm trying to be. And you don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm not doing you harm. I'm not trying to get anybody else to do you harm. Let's be at peace. And Saul repents for a little bit as David stands in the cave, apologizing. And you have the two men. David becomes king and has an affair with Bathsheba. And the man of God comes up. He kills Bathsheba's husband so he can marry her and pretend it's no big deal. Nobody will know. Everybody knows. She has a child. And he's going on like, I got one of the most beautiful women in Israel, and she's mine. And the prophet walks up and says, hey, let me tell you a little story. There's a man who lived next door to a poor man. He was a very wealthy man, had sheep and cattle and everything he had. But he lived next door to a guy that had a little ewe lamb, just one. And he had an important guest coming to the house, and the guest he wanted to have a feast for. And he started looking around. He said, you know, I don't really want to use one of mine. That guy's got a sheep. Why don't we go get his sheep, and we'll offer it, and we'll have a big banquet with his sheep. And his servants just obeyed and went to the poor man's house. He got the one sheep, come over, slit its throat, cut it open, quartered it, put it on the fire for the big party. Saul, did I say sometimes you can't see yourself? Saul just got absolutely irate. My God! God, how could this happen? In Israel, somebody can act like this. A wealthy man taking a little guy's little sheep. Oh, that little baby sheep. Can you believe he would steal a little baby sheep? We've got to do something about it. Tell me who it is. Well, I'll send an army. We're going to stop this kind of thing. This does not belong in Israel. Would you like to be Nathan, the prophet, right then? Saul is ticked off and he's ready to get a sword out and really whack the guy. David. Everybody's yelling at me, David. It's King David. Nathan, as I was thinking of Nathan, put his finger up in King David's nose and said, "You're the man." Now there's the king's heart laid bare. You're the one hiding sin. You're the one pretending. It's no big deal. But God just called you out and said, "You're the one committing sin." Now, David had a lot of options. He's the king, and generally you didn't rebuke the king. He can kill you. There's all kinds of stories that in the throne room, in the Medes and Persians, the king would just tilt the scepter. If you walked in the throne room, he'd tilt the scepter down, and they'd haul you off and kill you. You didn't even get to speak. If he didn't like the way you looked when you walked into the throne room, he could turn it down, and you could go get executed. So that's the culture, the community culture of the world, is the king was absolute power. And so what do you do when you have absolute power and some preacher points his finger in your nose and says, "God's going to take your son, and that son that you had with Bathsheba, he's going to die." You could kill that prophet for prophesying something like that to you if you believed it was the prophet's fault. But if you're a man of God, and David was trying to be a man of God, he failed, but he wanted to be a man of God. He also realized he's right. I am. I did. I slept with a man's wife, had the man killed, and I'm pretending it's no big deal. How ashamed am I? The Bible said he went back to his room, took all of his kingly robes off, all the silks and all the comfortable materials, all the padded chairs, and went over to the fireplace and scraped out ashes and began to put them on his head. He got the old sackcloth that the corn was in, cut a little hole out for his head, cut a couple holes out for his arms, and he slid it over his head. And then he sat down right outside the fireplace. Wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink. He just began to call out to the Lord, "Oh God, please, please, please don't kill my son. Oh God, I repent." It's written in Psalms, "Purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, in the bones which you have broken, I pray, God, that you would heal them. Restore me, O God." Some of the Psalms come from the worst places in David's life. "My enemy surrounds me," Psalms 27. He's stumbled as he came to eat up my flesh. He stumbled and fell. Agony, hurt. And he sits there in ashes for days, crying out to God. And his men stand outside the door listening to him cry. And finally, someone walks up and says, "Hey, we got to tell the king. His son's dead." And they thought, and they have a little discussion outside the king's door. Look what he's doing now. Look how he's acting now when his son's alive. What's he going to do if we tell him his son's dead? The only thing worse he could do, he might commit suicide. We don't even know how low he's going to go. Look how low he is with his son just being sick. I'm afraid to tell him. How are we going to tell him? Who's going to tell him? I'm not telling him. You tell him. I don't want to be the guy that killed the king. And David hears the discussion through the door and goes to the door and opens it and said, "Is my son dead?" And they said, "Yes, king, your son is dead." What makes David a great king was he got up. He washed all the soot and grime off. He took the sackcloth off. Showered, however you'd say he did it, washed, put his robes on. And then he walked to church. Down out of the throne room, down through the streets, up the steps to the temple, walked into the front of the temple, walked right up to the altar. "Will you sacrifice for your sins?" And he gave a sacrifice. And he stood and worshiped the Lord. "God, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness and mercy to the children of men. God, I thank you that you make your mercy new every day. God, I thank you that you're a loving God. I thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy and strength. God, you're a righteous God. You do right. I thank you, Lord." And he comes back. He hadn't eaten yet. He comes back and he tells his servants, "Let's have lunch. Would you get me lunch? It's been a few days. I'm hungry." And so they get lunch and they hurry around and get it and set it on his table. And he sets his normal breakfast nook and they put out a bit of a feast there and he begins to eat. And his soldiers, they're kind of standing on one foot and the next and they're kind of agitated. What? And finally they lean over and say, "David, I apologize to interrupt. But we don't understand you at all. What you're doing does not make sense. We thought that you might kill yourself. You were at the bottom. You were moaning and groaning and crying out all day into the night. In the early morning hours, you're moaning and groaning, calling out to the Lord, 'Please have mercy. Please don't put this sin upon my son. Please, oh God.' And then the child dies. You get up and you go to church and you stand and worship the Lord. And now you come back and you sit down and you're asking for food." You see, commonly, that when someone dies, that's the most agonizing time. And people really, they go all out to agonize. And they couldn't imagine that he worshiped. That just didn't make sense that he gave God's the one that took his life. The prophet said God was going to take it, and God took it. And you're honoring, worshiping God? And David, I have to paraphrase, but he said, you know, I prayed because I hoped God would see my heart. And I hoped God would change his mind. I thought I had an opportunity. Think about that statement. I thought I had an opportunity to change God's mind. But God wouldn't change his mind. And he's right. I'm the one that sinned. He said, this is what it was going to cost me for my sin. And so I just want him to know that I think he's right and righteous. I don't like it. I didn't want it. I prayed against it. But God, he's so much smarter than I am. He knows so much better than I know. And so if this is his decision, then he's right and I'm wrong. And so now that he's made his decision and he's done righteously, then I'll go on from here. Then the Bible says, he went in to Bathsheba, who is in mourning. She's not David. And she's weeping and crying at the loss of her child. And the Bible says he goes in to comfort her. And he spends time with her to bring comfort. And through the process, she gets pregnant again. And that second child becomes Solomon, who is the wisest man in all the earth. So how did God feel about David? How did David feel about God? You're talking about a relationship. See, David was the guy when he was a child. He was the little one, the young one. And David would spend days out tending sheep. While everybody else was listening to the Bee Gees, Black Sabbath, you name it, whatever songs, David was out there with a little couple strings on a harp. And David, as a child, as a young person, was trying to come up with new ways to sing about God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Write that one down. I like that one. Then he come up with another one. He wrote 130 some psalms. They weren't all written after he became famous. Some of the foundations of that. When he's a little boy, the city hears about this little boy that's able to play and sing and bring peace. And when Saul's troubled, it's the little boy David, the little red-headed runt down from Bethlehem. It's him that they come down to Bethlehem about 6 or 8 miles and knock on the family door and say, hey, we hear your son plays the harp and sings. We'd like for him to play for the king. He just gets so upset at night. He can't sleep at all. He's uptight. He's angry. He's frustrated. Maybe. And David came in as a little boy and started playing and singing of the goodness of God. And Saul's, the Bible calls it evil spirit, would go away with David playing in the room and singing. You see, David's loved God for years. Listened to the Word of God, read the Word of God, gone to worship at the temple, gone to synagogue as a child, did the Bible studies. And it wasn't because he had to, because he was out there all by himself with just the sheep, singing about the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And that opened doors in his life. And David depended on God. Walking in the Spirit, Romans 8, 5 through 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. James 5 and 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. I don't know, every plant's different, but you put a seed in the ground and you're not going to be picking fruit tomorrow. You got to put a seed in the ground, you got to protect it, you got to dung it. The Bible says dung it. You've got to put fertilizer on it. You've got to make sure that it's taken care of. I have told the story before. I think it's just unique. The guy plants a tree in his yard, and every morning when he goes out to get the paper, he picks up the paper, and he walks by the newly planted tree, and he whacks it a couple times. He just whacks it with a newspaper and then goes in the house. And the little boy next door, he becomes a famous author and writes a whole bunch of books. And in one of the books, he tells the story of the neighbor that would whack the tree that he just planted. He couldn't imagine what the guy was doing, but he said, I'd be waiting by the bus, and I'd see the man come out and get his paper. He'd go back, and he'd whack his tree a couple of times with a newspaper. Not hard enough to kill it, but he just whacked it. And so finally he gets older, and he comes back home, and he sees the neighbor out, and he said, look at that tree. What a beautiful tree you've got in your yard. He said, tell me, I remember as a kid that you would whack it with a newspaper when you'd go by almost every day. You'd whack it with a newspaper. What are you doing? He said, I was trying to teach my tree that it needs to grow hardy in spite of difficult conditions, in spite of the troubles that face you. It has to grow hardy, got to be stronger. And so I give it just a little bit of persecution so its bark would grow stronger. Its inside would grow stronger because of the pressure on the outside. The inside responds to it. That's the way your muscles work. If you start lifting weights, you tear up the muscles that you're trying to use to lift weights. But when you relax, they rebuild, and they rebuild better. Your muscles come out better after you've torn them up a little bit. Not too much, but a little bit. You tore them up a little bit, and all of a sudden you come out the next day, and you're not like, I'm a monster. But after a few weeks or months, you come out, and you have real muscles. Everybody sees, hey, you've been working out? No, it's just natural. Right? Your muscles are torn down, so they can be rebuilt. In life, sometimes the tearing down is the thing you need for the building up. And God allows tests not to tear you up, but to build you up, to make you better than you were before. And so the gift of the Spirit. Galatians 5:24, our young teacher this evening talked about this. 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Final verse, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, that you bear much fruit. You bear much peace, much joy, much gentleness, much, yes, long suffering.
Somehow God forgave him, but he, the fact that he went and did something like that,
Well, let me explain what happened. She's talking about what David did, and he's loving God and trying to follow God and all of that, and yet he committed sin. David lived under the time of the law, and the law had no power to you to overcome sin. The law was just rules. Nobody had the Holy Ghost living inside of them. They might be used by the Holy Ghost, moved on by the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost didn't live inside, because the Bible says, Jesus is talking, amen, that we don't have the Spirit until he's resurrected. It's the death of the testator that opens up the testament to those that are received the blessing. So he has to die and be buried and risen again so he can come back and live in us. And that gives us power to overcome sin. And walking with the Spirit inside of us and keeping it alive inside of us is our job. Trim the wick. Fill the oil. Let your light shine. The example is in the Old Testament, they had the seven golden candlesticks, and they were hollow, and they had a wick in each of the top candlesticks. But if you put oil in one of the candlesticks, the oil would level out over all seven candlesticks. It was the priest's job. Listen to this. This may help you. It was the priest's job every morning and every evening to fill the oil and trim the wicks. You adjust the wick and trim off the old burnt part, and so you have a cleaner burning flame. And so every evening, he would trim before they shut down for the evening. In the morning at 6 o'clock, they would trim them and fill the oil and make sure it was always flowing. That was the priests, one of their number one jobs, is to make sure the oil is full and the light is on. Do you know what that example is, don't you? That you are to walk in the Spirit and let God's light shine. But you got to trim your wick. That means correct your heart. Check your sails. Make your sails are adjusted for the wind that you're facing that day, that you don't get blown off course, but that you check your sails, you adjust your life so it matches God's. Full of oil with the light turned on. And that's how you overcome sin today.